surveyor who has been quite ill, and so I'm here on my own this time. It's a joy to be with our dear friends, the Annans, and also the Schwartzes. I have known Eddie and Louise for quite some time, and have enjoyed fellowship with them, and I always feel that Eddie's a real tonic. When he's around, I just feel that everything is just as it should be. In fact, I came back from North Carolina, Eddie, and a student said to me, "You've got a funny accent. Where do you come from?" Oh, I said, "I've just come from North Carolina." To most of you, I'm a stranger. But you know, we must never use that word in our assemblies. I have squirmed again and again when I've heard a welcome given to strangers. We're so glad to have some strangers in our midst. You just think, if you were one of those, how strange you would feel. Visitors, but never, never strangers. But when we belong to the Lord, then we all belong to one great family. And this is the most wonderful thing of all. I've been asked again and again what has impressed me most in the United States, because we have traveled extensively throughout this country and also in Canada. And I've always said that what has impressed me most of all is the fellowship of the Lord's people. We say, if here it is so blessed, what will it be up there? Now, I'd like to read with you in the Epistle to the Philippians, and we'll read chapter 1. I have 35 minutes, and my watch is already an hour ahead. I preached in an assembly in New Zealand, and the clock was right ahead of me, and one side it said, "Preach the word," and the other side it said, "Time is short." Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops, that is, with the overseers and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long after you all in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading from his word. Now, the history of the work at Philippi is very fascinating. We find this in Acts chapter 16. In verse 5 of that chapter we read, "And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily." That's one of the great progress reports in the book of the Acts. Then we find that Paul had decided that he would go to Asia, but he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit. Then his next decision was, "Well, I'll go to Bithynia." But once again, he was prevented from going there. And so, having arrived at Troas, he then received the assurance of the guidance of God, and we have this very wonderful account of how the gospel first reached the continent of Europe. Will you note in Acts chapter 16 that we have three very important principles in respect to guidance? First of all, we have prevention. Then we have direction. And thirdly, we have confirmation. There was prevention. You know, sometimes we make decisions which may be very good decisions, but that may not be God's will for us. The way may be blocked. Because we must keep in mind that the stops, as well as the steps of a good man, are ordered by the Lord. Then there comes the direction. As we wait upon God, as we read His Word, as the indwelling Holy Spirit makes real and relevant to us God's will for our lives, then we get this direction. And then you will note the third step is that of confirmation, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel in that part of the world. Paul and his associates set sail for Neapolis, not Annapolis, Neapolis, which was the port of Philippi, some 10 miles distant from that city. The team consisted of Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. Philippi is mentioned as a chief city of Macedonia. And it was a very important city for several reasons. It was, of course, located on the famous Roman highway called the Ignatian Way. It was a city that had been granted Roman citizenship. It was a colony of Rome. And that, of course, we've got to keep in mind as we read this epistle. They were Roman citizens. And Paul uses this again and again as he writes to them. Then it was very important in the fact that the first convert of that European crusade was a lady in the textile trade. The Lord opened the heart of Lydia, and she became the first Christian in that gospel endeavor. She not only opened her heart, but she also opened her home to the servants of the Lord. And then we note that the next thing that happened was the deliverance of a fortune teller. And the men who operated that business were so infuriated that they had Paul and Silas brought before the magistrates. And you'll recall what happened, how they were thrust into the inner prison, their feet were made fast in the stocks, and instead of grumbling and complaining and saying we must have missed the guidance of God after all, they accepted this as God's plan and purpose for them. And so we have melodies at midnight. They prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Then you'll remember that there was a time of tremendous blessing in that the jailer became a believer in Christ. He and his household heard the word of the Lord, and the text that was mainly used there, although other words were spoken, was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." We see a man who is completely transformed. He was a man who had treated them so cruelly, had scourged them, had thrust them into that prison. And now he is saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And so we see that man completely changed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's bathing their wounds. He's setting food before them. he and his family were baptized as believers in Jesus Christ. And so the work was commenced in Philippi. And when Paul, Silas, and Timothy had to leave, Luke remained to do follow-up work. And he continued there. And the assembly at Philippi was a very special one to the Apostle Paul. He remembered how it all commenced. He had to make a hurried departure, but the work had already started in Philippi and continued to prosper. Now, this letter was written, of course, first of all, as an acknowledgement for the faithful stewardship of the believers in Philippi, a gift that was brought by the hands of Epaphroditus. But Paul was also concerned that there seemed to be dissension and the possibility of even division in that local church. And so in every chapter we see how he emphasizes the importance of our being united together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Satan always continues to make an attack against any work that is progressing or prospering for God. And we must never be ignorant of the devil's devices. And so the Apostle Paul is concerned about this. But it is also a letter of great encouragement and wonderful joy. Bengel has said, the whole point of this letter is, I do rejoice. Do you rejoice? Right through the epistle, we have joy emphasized. Now, the Apostle Paul was not writing from the Hyatt Hotel in Rome. He was writing from the prison in Rome. And although the conditions were so unpleasant, and although there he was confined when he desired to be out continuing to preach the word, yet he accepted it all as God's will for his life. He was not just a prisoner of Nero. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ because he believed that he had been placed there, as we'll note in chapter 1, for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. As we think of joy, there is a difference between joy and happiness. Happiness, of course, depends upon happenings. Happiness is centered in circumstances, whereas joy is centered in Christ. We had a new convert in Scotland some years ago who was trying to explain just the joy that he had as a believer. And this is what he said, and then I'll translate for you afterwards. Eddie's been around me long enough so that if you have any problem understanding what I'm saying, I'm sure he'd be very willing to come up to the platform here and translate in language that you will understand. So just raise your hand and I'll get Eddie to come up here and be the interpreter. He said in his testimony, I'm happier now when I'm no happy than I was before when I was happy. Which translated is, I'm happier now when I'm not happy than I was before when I was happy. Now that sounds like the joy of the Lord filling his heart and soul. Here in this epistle, we have the joy of intercessory prayer in chapter 1, verse 4. Then at verse 18, he speaks of the joy that Christ is being preached. In verse 25, he refers to the joy of faith. In chapter 2, verse 2, the joy of unity in Christ. Then in verse 16, the joy at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 17, the joy of a yielded or surrendered life. Verse 28, as also in chapter 1, verse 26, the joy of renewed fellowship with a loved one. Verse 29 of chapter 2, the joy of Christian hospitality. And what a joy and blessing this is. And those of us who are involved in itinerant work have appreciated this again and again. Then, as we see in chapter 3, verse 1, and also in chapter 4, verse 4, the joy of the Lord, whatever the circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Then we note in chapter 4, verse 1, the joy of soul winning. And in verse 10 of chapter 4, the joy of the remembrance of their faithful stewardship. Now the introduction is in verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants or bond slaves of Jesus Christ. As bond slaves, there are two thoughts to keep in mind. One is that of ownership, and the other is that of obedience. A bond slave was owned by a master, and as a result, he had to be obedient to that master. Paul and Timothy, bond slaves of Jesus Christ, they had been bought with a price, and they knew it. And therefore, they owed their allegiance so that they would be obedient to the one who had purchased or redeemed them. The word saints, of course, is one of the words that is used in the New Testament to describe those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. The word saints means those who are set apart, those who are holy. And a holy person should always be different from any other person. Just as a holy day is different from any other day, or a holy place is different from any ordinary place. We are called saints. That's the name that has been given to us. But we are also called to be what we are, that is to live saintly or holy lives. Then you will note the term here, in Christ Jesus, a very significant expression, because in the catacombs, in Latin and in Greek, we see those words displayed. In Christ Jesus. It denotes three things. First of all, it denotes our identity. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. That is our identity. It also indicates our unity. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body, the body of Christ. That indicates then our unity with Him. Once in Christ, in Christ forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. And then it also, of course, emphasizes our security. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. I trust that all here this morning are able to say, thank God, I know that I'm in Christ Jesus, that I belong to Him. I put my trust in Him, and I know that He is my Savior and my Lord. Then we read of the bishops, or the overseers, a better translation, and the deacons. Now, bishops and deacons are a responsible and recognizable group of people. We have the term overseer, which indicates responsibility, superintending the work of the Lord. Then we have the word elder used, which seems to stress the fact of spiritual experience. Not necessarily an elderly person, but someone who has spiritual maturity. And then, of course, the word shepherd or pastor is also used, indicating the care of the flock, how we should not only lead, but also feed the flock of God. So that we have here, first of all, the elders or the overseers or pastors. I said, a responsible and recognizable group of people. Then the deacons. Now, deacons, the word, of course, is often used as servant or minister. The word deacon itself only occurs twice in the New Testament in that form. But, of course, over 100 times in its various forms in the New Testament scriptures. Now, a very simplistic definition is this. Elders, overseers, or pastors have the responsibility of people, whereas deacons have the responsibility of things. Now, I would like to say more about both these ministries, but I want to move on. They had then a circle of elders and also a circle of deacons in the church at Philippi. Now, Paul uses two words which we are very familiar with in his epistles, grace and peace. The greeting of the Greek was grace. The greeting of the Jew was peace, shalom. Paul takes these two words that were so commonly used and clothes them with a spiritual significance. We were taught in Sunday school and Bible class that grace was the free and unmerited favor of God. Grace also denotes beauty as well as generosity. The word charm is included in this thought. And so the Apostle Paul here speaks of grace, and it's the grace of God, which, as was already expressed in our early prayer meeting today, is greater than our sins. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. We have saving grace in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's saving grace. James 4:6 speaks of sustaining grace, God giving grace to us in every situation and circumstance in life. He gives grace upon grace, and his grace is always sufficient for every circumstance or condition in life. I was speaking yesterday in Murfreesboro about those two expressions of the Apostle Peter, manifold trials and manifold grace, multicolored trials. Multicolored grace. Well, that's what the word manifold means. So that for every circumstance in life, there is always a matching color of divine grace. And then there is serving grace in Romans 12:6. Because according to the gift that we have been given by the Lord, there is always corresponding grace, so that we can use that gift for his glory and for the good of others. So grace is the source of all the blessing, and peace is the stream through which it flows. The Apostle Paul speaks to us of upward Romans 5:1. We have peace, notice, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That means that we have been reconciled to God by the death of His Son. So that is the upward peace we have with God. That took place the very moment that you were saved. Then we have inward peace, as we'll see when we come to chapter 4 of Philippians and at verse 7. Every Christian has peace with God, but it does not necessarily follow that every Christian has always the peace of God. And we'll note the reason why. Then, of course, in Galatians 5, 22-23, the fruit of the Spirit includes outward peace, love, joy, peace. It's very interesting when Paul's writing his letter to the Thessalonians and he's speaking of eldership, he then follows by these words, and be at peace among yourselves. Because sometimes when elders are chosen, there's not necessarily peace. I think it's very appropriate that Paul should add that. Be at peace among yourselves. Now in verses 3 through 11, we have Paul's intercessory prayer. First of all, as you'll see in verse 3, his thanksgiving for them. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I've often thought what a long prayer list the Apostle Paul must have had. He was not just interested in the local assembly as such, but he was thinking of individuals and praying for them. He thanks the Lord for them. And then you'll see his joyful prayer in verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making a request with joy. Now you all know that the Apostle Paul must have come from the deep south. Because he says y'all again and again. My first exposure to that was done in Florida when I was sitting in a restaurant. And a waitress came and says, what do you all want? And I looked around wondering who the rest of them were, because I was sitting there on my own. But you'll see that he wants to emphasize here that he has no favorites in the church at Philippi. He's not taking sides at all. He wants to emphasize that they all mean the same to him. My every prayer for you all. Then in verse 5, he speaks of their consistent fellowship in the gospel. And this fellowship was expressed in the fact that they participated in its presentation. It also shows that they prayed for the proclamation of the gospel, and for God's servant as he presented the claims of Christ to those guards who were with him day and night. And then they were also partakers in the sense that they provided for the needs of God's servant and for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he has confidence in what had been commenced, and also he has the same confidence that this will be continued until the consummation of the day of Jesus Christ. And when the Apostle Paul uses this term, the day of Christ, or the day of Jesus Christ, he is obviously referring to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And so he's speaking of the consummation that will take place then. In verse 7, we note his heartfelt love. He says, I have you in my heart. He had them in mind because he kept praying for them, but he also had them in his heart. Partakers with me of grace, partners in his suffering, that is, in his bonds, and partners in sharing in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The evidence is in the defense, and the effects are seen in the confirmation of the gospel. Verse 8 shows his homesick affection for them. I long for you all. Dr. Lightfoot has said, the believer has no yearnings apart from his Lord. His pulse beats with the pulse of Christ. His heart throbs with the heart of Christ. So in verse 9 he says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. Their love existed, but he wanted it to expand. And therefore he goes on in verse 9 to speak of love's comprehension in knowledge. This means full knowledge, because love is always the way to knowledge. If we love a subject, then we want to know more about it. If we love a person, we want to get to know that person better. And if we love the Lord, dear friends, we want to have a deeper knowledge of him. Love's comprehension, that I may know him as he says in chapter 3, verse 10, a deep, intimate, full knowledge of the Lord. Love's comprehension. But then also in verse 9, we have love's perception. And in all judgment. This means discernment or insight, so as to apply the knowledge which we have acquired. Dr. Tozer has made it very clear that knowledge that is not put into practice is not only of no avail, but can also injure us. We must practice what we preach. We must apply the knowledge that we acquire. So we have love's perception. Then, in verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent. Love's decision. The ability to distinguish between the things which differ, so as to always choose the superior, the vital, and the excellent. It's not choosing the good as distinct from the bad. It is choosing what is even better than that which is good. It is to choose the very best. To prove or test in order that we may approve those things because they are superlative. They are excellent. Then love's expression is in verse 10. That ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. The word sincere in the Greek text means judged in the sunlight. However, the word in our English text comes from two Latin words meaning without wax. In Italy, in those days, there were unscrupulous merchants who sold articles of porcelain which were damaged. They had cracks in them. And these unscrupulous merchants would fill in the cracks with wax, so that the unsuspecting buyer would not detect that the article had been damaged. Consequently, honest and upright merchants would put a note on their articles for sale, sine cara, without wax, meaning this is the genuine article. You know, of course, judged in the sunlight, that when the sun would shine on those vessels that had wax in them, the wax would melt. So, of course, it would detect the faults in those porcelain vessels. Now, says Paul, I don't want you to be hypocrites. That's what he's saying. I want you to be pure. I want you to be genuine. I want you to be without offense. I want you to be blameless, not to put any stumbling block in anyone's way till the day of Christ. Again, looking forward to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. Finally, in verse 11, love's confirmation, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Here we have the proof and also the purpose. If we love right, then we'll live right. And that fruit will be an evidence of our spiritual reality, that others may see Christ living in me and learn to love him too. One of our New Zealand preachers said, I know that we should not judge one another, but he said it might be a good idea sometimes to have some fruit inspectors around to see the evidence, because this makes Christianity what it ought to be. And consistent conduct always commends Christianity. Now, I've mentioned five things here. Love's comprehension, love's perception, love's decision, love's expression, and love's confirmation. And I would like to, as I close, say that this is wonderfully illustrated in the case of Mary of Bethany. Love's comprehension. We read that she sat at the feet of the Lord and heard his word, or more literally, she kept on listening to him. There was an intensity as she listened to the Lord. Love's perception, when she brought that ointment to the Lord. You remember what the Lord said? Against the day of my burial has she kept this. She had the perception, the understanding to know that the Lord was going to die. And even those disciples who were around him had not come to that understanding at that point, but Mary knew. Love's perception. Love's decision was that she offered a costly gift to the Lord. Very costly. Representing a whole year's earnings. And then, love's confirmation, the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. May the Lord bless his word for his name's sake.
Thank you, Brother Miller. Let's